The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning we have our brother from Jupiter, Florida, all the way from Jupiter, Florida, Todd Murray. I told the group that was with us together at the marriage getaway that we had on Saturday that I went to the Bible Church of Little Rock knowing that I had Lance Quinn there. I'd already known Lance Quinn. He used to be on staff at Grace Community Church and heard him preach before, and I really appreciated his ministry. What I didn't know is that one of my greatest treasures would be my relationship with Todd Murray and his wife, Tandy. And his kids are here as well. We have Blair and Emma Grace and Glenn over here. He's got two older children that aren't with us, older adult children, David Todd and Heather, who are back in Jupiter now, aren't they? Ben and Heather are, and yeah, David Todd, and yeah, so anyway, he comes to us with a lot of experience in pastoral ministry for many years. I think it's over 30 years now, right? Close to, do you even want to say the number, brother? Many years of pastoral ministry, and that number is whatever you want it to be. So, but many years of pastoral ministry, very gifted communicator. He's actually written a number of books. He has one book on the life of John Newton, some kind of behind-the-scenes stories and just vignettes and encouragement from the pen of one who was a great encouragement. To many, most of us know about the song Amazing Grace and know a little bit about the history, but there's a lot more to the life of Newton, and he's written a book called Beyond Amazing Grace, and he's also co-authored a commentary with Dr. George Zemek on the book of Hosea. I was actually thinking that maybe we could get him to get some Hosea in today, but there's another message that we thought might be more appropriate and was also on his heart as well, so looking forward to hearing the word from him. There's a lot that I could say about Todd. He's a great mentor, a great friend, but one of the things that I really appreciate about Todd is that he's just a genuine person. You know, a lot of times you get together with people and you have this, you know, sometimes people put on this kind of pretense as if they're more than what they are. With Todd, he's just who he is, and I just have appreciated that about him, and definitely looking forward to hearing what he shares in the Word with us this morning. So come on up, brother, and bless us.
Well, as a church, you hold a special place in my heart. I was, am I muted? Did I just mute or unmute? There we go. In 2013, I was here for what I tried to describe to my wife as your first initial service as a church, and I got on the phone and said to Tandy, it was spiritually like attending a birth. And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to see a baby be born, but you're never the same after that. You just like, this was amazing. And I told Tandy, it was spiritually like I got to see a spiritual baby be born before my eyes. And so you're precious to me. And obviously the loss in family is precious to me. But to be here on the day when you worship together officially the first time, that just puts you in a unique. I don't have any other church in the world that I feel that way about. And then chance to come back a few years ago and just talk together about marriage and to be back with you again today. You're precious to me and to our family. And George and Jennifer, I know the last time I was here, I had an opportunity to speak, but our friendship was forged in a firefight, in essence. And I think men in the military will talk at times about a foxhole friendship. And though you haven't spent much time together, if under the heat of challenges, sometimes friendship can just be made to speed up and happen quickly. And in a way, I remember meeting George for the first time in California when we were considering bringing him on staff, and kind of an informal interview over dinner out on the West Coast. And then as he came to Little Rock, I mean, one thing that helped was his children's ages and gender are exactly the same as my three youngest children. So everybody has a buddy when we get together with the Lawsons. And you want to talk about a lack of pretense. That's why we connect. He's not pretending to be anything he's not, and I'm not busy pretending anything to be anything I'm not. But they were just an unusual refreshment to us and an encouragement in a difficult chapter of our own ministry. So you remain very precious. The book of Philemon, Paul writes this about Philemon, and I can say this about you. as a couple in Tandy and I's life. In Philemon verse 7, it says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And what Paul would say of them, I can just say, that's it. We've had a lot of joy and comfort in your love because our hearts have been refreshed by you on more than one occasion. So thank you. We love you. Thanks for inviting us back. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 131. I sent George a list of about a dozen sermons, and he chose this one. It may have had something to do with the fact that I put a little asterisk by this sermon that said, this one is Tandy's favorite. But what you need to know is I just want you to understand where I rate in George's heart, because there was another sermon that said, double asterisk, this one is my favorite. You see who won. And she's not even here to hear it. Within the 150 Psalms, in some ways, if you, I appreciate that you're using the book of Psalms together as a church as triggers to your own understanding of how to pray. And if I've learned anything from the Apostle Paul about how to pray for others, his selfless prayers and his pastoral epistles are astounding. Paul prays for other people he's in prison and barely mentions his own needs. And when he does ask prayer for himself, it's that he'd be a bold witness even while being persecuted. But from the psalmist, David in particular, I've learned not how to pray for others. From the Psalms, you learn how to pray for yourself. For the mess you are inside your head and your heart, you learn from the psalmist how to talk to God, particularly about yourself and your own distress. This is an oversimplification, but you could look at it this way. You've got 150 psalms, and roughly half of them are sad songs saying, God, I'm in trouble and I need your help. They're cries for help. We call them lament psalms, where you lament to God your current situation and beg him to rescue you. And again, an oversimplification, but roughly the other half, the 75 psalms, are those psalms saying, thank you, God, for rescuing me. And it doesn't take long to figure out. You could almost flip to any psalm, and within just a few sentences, you know where you are. Because the psalms, Hebrew poetry, is written in such extreme and beautiful and memorable language. So it doesn't take long to figure out, this is a song sung blue, and this is a song saying thank you. And it doesn't take long. And so this is how you use the book of Psalms. Sometimes when I'm distressed, I go to a distressing psalm to figure out, how does faith talk under fire? But to be honest with you, sometimes when I'm distressed, the last thing I need is to read a distressing psalm. And so I will intentionally read one of the happy songs, where he's talking about how God did answer his prayer to give me faith to trust him in the midst of whatever the current affliction is. So if you haven't yet made the habit of making the Psalms your friends, you are depriving yourself on your journey between here and heaven. There's no other book in the Bible like it. Calvin says in his introduction to the book of Psalms, it said, for every sigh, there is a psalm. And we have more than one kind of sigh. You also have this kind of sigh. And for every sigh, there is a psalm. Within the book of Psalms, there is a collection of 13 songs that are marked between the psalm number and verse 1, what we call a superscription. There are sometimes little headings that tell you when that song was written and what this song was about and who wrote it. Within the book of Psalms, beginning at Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, we have a group of psalms that are marked pilgrim psalms, or in some Bibles, songs of ascent. These are songs that were sung during the three times a year when God required Hebrew males, and often most times they took their families, to journey toward Jerusalem. So they're called pilgrim songs because they're traveling songs. They're called songs of ascent because the journey to Jerusalem was literally, geographically, an uphill journey. No matter where you lived in Palestine, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up a hill to a city built on a hill. And so sometimes called songs of ascent. That's how it's marked in my Bible. We're going to be looking at Psalm 133 today, which is a song, one of these traveling songs. Now, you need to think of them in this way. I suspect that most of these traveling songs, you'll notice the collection, they're all very short. I suspect that's because these songs were memorized and sung together as pilgrims traveled. So you got to picture throngs of people traveling to Jerusalem at least three times a year. Now, this is a dangerous journey, and that's why you have some psalms that say, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. And promises like you won't get struck by the sun by day nor the moon by night. So some of these traveling songs have an emphasis on God's protection because it's a dangerous journey. You see, if you're a thug, a robber, a bad guy, then you know three times a year when people will be traveling and vulnerable. And so that's usually why they traveled in large caravans. If you were wealthy, you paid someone to stay up all night to protect you on your journey. If you were not wealthy, then you just traveled with other families and the men took turns taking watch during the night. So some of the Psalms are very intuitive. Oh, I understand exactly why if you were traveling, you'd sing this song. Another one, Psalm 133, a famous psalm on unity. Behold how good and oh how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. As they anticipated tens of thousands of people colliding for worship services, they celebrated their unity of their faith. Other psalms, Psalm 127, 128, talk a lot about family life. Some of the best, and probably one of the better known, would be the one that says, if you try to build a city, keep watch over a city, you're doing it in vain without the Lord. You try to build a house, you're doing it in vain without the Lord. You try to burn the candle at both ends, you're living in a vain way. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. It makes sense. That's 127. Psalm 128 talks about the blessings in the family life of the man who fears God. These pilgrim songs are precious, and it makes sense at a time when families gather and travel together for high worship, festival times of worship, that they'd sing together about the joys of family life. By the way, it's in the context of one of these journeys that you remember when Jesus as a 12-year-old gets separated from his family? Do you remember how many days it takes for them to figure out where Jesus is? They're on like how many days? It's the third day when they figure out, I thought you had Jesus. Why? Because they're traveling in a big throng together and everybody assumed he's in somebody else's minivan. Of course, they go back and say, hey, I want to help you understand, even from 12 years old, this is my real father. This is why I came. So it's in that context. So if that helps you picture. So this is what I think happened. I think these songs got repeated so often that they got accidentally memorized without ever trying. Just like there are a number of hymns you sing at Thanksgiving or Easter or Palm Sunday or Christmas. You've never tried to memorize Christmas carols. It just happened to you. So I could start a verse and what would happen? You'd be able to finish it. Why? Because they associated with festival times where families gather together for high spiritual worship. That's what these psalms do. So I'm trying to give you a teaser, an appetizer for you. You ought to go exploring in these traveling songs because we are worshipers also on a journey, an ascending journey to our heavenly home. And so you need to pick up these songs and own them on your journey. Psalm 131 is a precious psalm because it unmasks anxiety. It talks about when it's noisy in your head and your heart, when you're not at rest and you're not at peace, and helps diagnose that underneath our anxiety, our anger, our trepidation, our fears, that if you peel away the thin veneer of fear and anxiety, what you find underneath it is a kind of spiritual pride that's trying to control life and things that only God can control. Now, does it get any more arrogant than trying to be God? This is the very sin of the devil himself. I will be worshipped like God. I will have power like God. I will be admired like God. And so I love this psalm. It lays there. Look at your Bible. Three short little verses. How could you possibly get a sermon out of that? Trust me. I could make you miss lunch with three verses.
Hallelujah.
It lays there. I do not need that encouragement. My children are going, stop her. I love Baltimore Bible Church. In these short little, it looks there harmless enough, but I'm telling you, this little teeny psalm packs a wallop of a conviction about a habit that goes on in the quiet places, unseen, invisible to the world around us, a battle, a spiritual battle with spiritual pride that goes on inside of all of us, that expresses itself in hand-wringing anxiety, furious anger, and a loss of peace that is unbecoming a believer. So let's read this harmless-looking little psalm together. Behold, wrong psalm. That's the unity psalm. 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. In this tiny little psalm, what David does is he uses two different means to teach us about the power of exclusive hope in God. In the first two verses, you see, we've got David's prayer. It's a personal prayer, and we're overhearing a prayer of personal evaluation. He's taking stock. He's doing a spiritual audit of his own heart, and he's talking to the Lord about the current condition of his heart and his life. So first we overhear him in a personal prayer of evaluation. Then after two verses, he's done praying, and he's gone to preaching. He's talking. He's teaching. And so secondly, not only through prayer does he show us the power of what happens when you exclusively hope in God, but also now through David's words of public exhortation. So we have a private prayer for two verses and then a public exhortation. And we're allowed to listen in on both of those. So let's begin. And I want you to picture this. I write songs and teach them to my congregation sometimes. I want you to imagine that David's going to hand this psalm over to Asaph, perhaps his chosen first-rate musician, and say, I want you to teach this to the people of God. So David might say, I've written a new song and Asaph's going to teach it to you now. So David stands there, Asaph launches as a great musician, and he says, okay, the song goes like this, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. To which you're thinking, if I'm sitting at the piano, I want to teach you a new song I've written. Oh, Lord, you know how I'm not proud. You know I'm not haughty. You'd be sitting there thinking, I'm not so sure about that. Who says that is what you'd be saying. Who proclaims to God, I'm not proud? Who boasts in their humility before God? What are we to make of what David is saying? Well, I think you should hear his words in this way. He is saying, I have momentarily subdued my pride. And so the psalm begins with him saying four things that are not true of him, and then he'll talk about some things that are true. So he begins by saying, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. So he's speaking to an audience of one, is how you should understand it. So either David is saying, Lord, you know, right now I've wrestled my soul humble, or he's talking about in regards to a certain situation, you know, Lord, I'm not guilty of pride. For instance, the opportunities that David had to kill King Saul. Twice he had the opportunity to kill him, and he refused to raise his hand, though God had promised him, you would be the king, and he might want to rush God's program along. It must have been very tempting. Saul's got to get out of the way before I can be the king God's promised me to be. But David refuses to do that. He's not going to presume on the grace of God and allow God's will to unfold. I will not raise my hand up against God's anointed, which is a humble thing to say, especially since David could have said, I am God's anointed. So in humility, perhaps he's... So maybe David has in his mind, you know, as regards King Saul, my heart's not proud. My eyes are not haughty. So either David is saying in this moment or in this situation, what he is not saying is, oh Lord, you know I never proud, never have been, never will be. How do I know that? Because of who he addresses his prayer to. Have you noticed? Look at the second word, oh Lord. In my Bible, the Lord is spelled with all four capital letters. Is it that way in your Bible as well? That's in your English Bible a way of letting you know that's the word Yahweh, the name that God gave himself at the burning bush when Moses said, who should I tell them sent me? And the Lord said, tell them I am that I am. Literally, you know what it says? Tell them he is that he is sent you. And what does God mean by choosing this name? He's saying the self-existent one, the eternal one without beginning or end. The God who, while he is independent and separated from his creation, is not uninvolved. The separate one, the other one, the one of another kind. The one with no beginning and no end and no needs. But God's needlessness doesn't mean he doesn't want to be involved with his people. So he's calling out to himself through Moses, his own people, into phenomenal spiritual deliverance. So because he says he knows the one he's talking to is the omniscient God, he's not trying to pull a fast one over on God. Oh, Lord, I'm not proud. I hope he doesn't disagree. No, what he's saying is, I know who I'm talking to. This is the name that God uses every time he makes a covenant and a promise with his people. When you see L-O-R-D in all four caps, you ought to say, the promise-making, promise-keeping God. So he's saying this, oh, eternal, needless, but involved promise-making, promise-keeping God, my heart is not proud. You wouldn't say to that God something that's not true. So he has to mean either in this moment or in this situation. So he begins by saying, Lord, I've subdued my pride. The idea of the word proud, by the way, it just means exalted. It means high. It means lifted up. My heart hasn't been lifted up. It's used in the Old Testament at times to refer to city walls or tall trees or even waters being raised up. He says, Lord, you know my heart's not lifted up. I haven't exalted myself. Sometimes it's used positively to talk about God, how he is exalted. So in other words, he's saying, Lord, you know I'm not high in my own eyes. I'm not lifted up or exalted. I'm not thinking too highly of myself. Then when he says, my eyes are not haughty, that's a shade of a different flavor of pride that says, not only do I have a correct assessment of me, I'm not thinking too highly of me. Haughty eyes would mean not just that I think highly of me, but I think what of others? I think poorly of them. So haughty eyes would mean I don't look down on others. So he's saying, I haven't lifted up my heart thinking I'm higher and better than others, and I'm not looking down my arrogant nose at anybody else. Lord, you know this is true. My heart's not proud. My eyes are not haughty. But he goes on to say a couple of other things that are true about him. He says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So he goes from saying, not only have I subdued my pride, but I have also had to subdue something else in my heart, and that is a kind of spiritual presumption. And this is the heart of the psalm. Don't miss this or the whole thing doesn't make any sense. When he says, I have subdued presumption, he's saying this. Look at the second two phrases in verse 1. I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. What David is not saying is, this is what, when I was in high school and I would read this psalm, this is what I thought David meant. I don't ever get involved in conversations about physics because I don't understand physics. I don't get involved in things too difficult for me. If we want to talk about piano playing, I'm good. Want to talk about sports, I'm lost. A couple of years ago when the Broncos were playing, weekend before the Super Bowl, I flew into Denver to speak at a friend's church. And when I got there, there were orange and blue lights all over the city. And I was like, what's with the orange and blue lights? He goes, the Broncos. I was like, literally, I said, are they playing in the Super Bowl? And we were stopped at a stoplight. And he put his head on the steering wheel. And he just said, I'm letting a man in my pulpit who doesn't even know who's playing in the Super Bowl? And I looked at him and I said, the last time I checked 1 Timothy 3, that was not a qualification of an elder. So I never got involved in sports conversations, but that's not what David is saying. He's not saying I don't wander or track in topics that are above my pay grade intellectually. What David has picked up very specific Hebrew language here. Let me show you what he's really saying. In the first phrase, I don't involve myself in great matters. And in the next phrase, he explains it, or in things too difficult for me. That word translated difficult there is most often translated in your Bible, marvelous. Things too marvelous for me. And it's usually reserved for God's cosmic work in the heavens, his marvels in space and time, or for his marvelous deeds in high, memorable, dramatic, redemptive acts in Israel's history. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues of Egypt. These are the marvelous deeds of God. He says, I do not make it my habit to track in things that only God can do. Why? Move up to the first phrase of verse 1, because that would be proud and haughty-eyed. You see how the psalm works? So he's saying, I'm not proud, and then he's giving you a particular flavor of pride that he's avoiding, the pride of trying to do things that only God can do. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible to the very last chapter of Job, and you'll see where this exact same Hebrew phrase is used. Job chapter 42. You may recall beginning a few chapters ago that, you know, Job did so well at first. Humble, his wife is even saying, curse God and die. And he's saying, shall I take blessings from the Lord and not receive difficulty? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job does marvelously in a trial. But as the trial went on and on and on, eventually he begins to fray around the edges. And eventually his heart goes south and he has the nerve to say to God, if you'd just give me my day in court, I would stand before you in a divine courtroom with you, God, and I'd be able to demonstrate to you, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And God says, you want a date in court? I'll give it to you. Take the witness stand. Do you want an attorney? No, I'll testify for myself, says Job. Well, take the witness stand. May I ask you a few questions? Now, just remind me, because my mind's a little fuzzy, Job. You were there, of course. So tell me one more time. How is it that I made the world? Could you just remind me what my technique was for hanging the earth on nothing? And in blistering sarcasm, God plays hardball with a faithful servant, Job, who got too big for his britches. Spiritual pride took hold of our faithful brother Job. And he sort of does a quasi-repentance a few chapters ago, but he fully repents now at the end of the book in chapter 42. And he uses this exact phrase that David was using. Look what he says, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you, and the emphasis is sort of you alone, you can do all things. And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, sort of indicting himself, he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? In other words, what was I thinking? What was I saying? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things, here it is, too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Repent of what? I repent of trying to grasp things too wonderful for me. That's the phrase in our psalm that in NAS is translated, too difficult for me, too marvelous for me, beyond my pay grade. Now, particularly in this dilemma, what was Job's problem? What was he was trying to look into and get greater clarity than God was willing to offer on the issue of why do people suffer? You realize Job is the oldest book, we believe, in the Bible. It's not Genesis. The first piece of inscripturated truth from God to man was to help him grapple with the problem of human suffering and evil. That's the first thing God wanted to say to us. And Job got a lesson. There are some things you're not going to understand. They're beyond you. And so David is saying this, I'm not proud, I'm not haughty. What kind of pride are you talking about, David? The kind of pride and haughtiness that in life would try to control and manipulate things that only God can do. Think about some of the things that are nearest and dearest to your heart that if you had the power to control, you would. You have zero power over. For instance, some of you are possessed habitually by a concern, what are other people thinking of me? You know what? In the end, how much control do you have over that? Zero. You can present yourself, you could boast, you could lie, you could be on your best behavior at all times. You still can't make people like you and admire you. But, oh, it can be a habit of constant comparison of me to other people and where do I rate. And you have no control over that. You have no control over your health. You can work out and you can exercise, but as a physician buddy of mine said, you can't outrun your genes. So do what you can, be responsible with the body God gave you, but do you have ultimate control over the day of your death? No. I was fretting one day in anxiety with something wringing my hands with a buddy of mine, and when I was done, he said, did that add one cubit to your life? Thank you for that not so gentle rebuke. The things you care so much about, you have no power over. Other people's choices, oh, as a parent, If you could just put a 35-year-old head on a 25-year-old set of shoulders, make decisions for other people that you care about. You can't do it. You have no control, ultimately, even over your physical appearance. Students, you have no ultimate control over your grades or achievement in sports. Men, you have ultimately no control over your acquisition of wealth and security as much as you might like it. You have no control over whether you can try all with all your might, but you can't avoid suffering that God has woven into His plan for your life. But maybe most of all, where we're tempted to try to control something that we can't control, you have no power to convert to Jesus Christ your children, your grandchildren, your loved ones, your mother, your father, your spouse. You have no control over making people come to Christ. And every time you try to get involved and make it happen by the power of human manipulation, this psalm teaches you that you are guilty of spiritual pride. Now, I know that it's a sin to worry because Philippians says, be anxious for nothing. But have you ever thought about the fact that your anxiety is belying a deeper, uglier sin than just being a worrywart? You're trying to be God. I'm going to control my life. I'm going to manage my life. I'm going to control myself from being hurt. I'm not going to minister to other people. It just pollutes the entire Christian life. So David has the nerve to go public and say something that he's learned about his own heart that if God didn't tell me this, I would never connect pride and anxiety. I wouldn't connect pride and worry. I wouldn't connect pride and the anger, the grumpiness that grabs hold of your heart when you are filled with worry and anxiety, short with other people and curt in your tone and your words. I just wouldn't connect it with pride. Thank God for His Word. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is a sword. It's living and active. It's alive. And what can it do? It can perceive what you and I can't perceive, thought and intentions of the heart. And David is saying, as a part of that sharp sword, when you're trying to control your life, which belies that you have a fear of God, that He's... Think about what you're saying. You're not doing a good job, God. I could do better. Or, you're fine, I just don't trust you. I don't trust you that you'll know how much I can bear, so I'll shut this thing down. I'll short circuit then and find a shortcut through this affliction. So thank God that He's telling us in His Word through His servant David, when you're a worrywart, the truth is you're spiritually proud because you think you can do a better job managing your life than God Himself. So what David does next, he says, not only have I subdued this pride, not only have I subdued my presumption that I would try to be God, but he said, I've pursued something, and I've gone after it hard. I have pursued submission. What David does in verse 2 is he tells us of his determination to submit his soul to God, and then he gives an unforgettable illustration of it, a picture that will stick with you, I hope, the rest of your life. Look what he says. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. When David says the word surely, it's interesting. He's using vowel language. The language usually works like this. It usually goes like, surely, or maybe like this. If what I promised I don't fulfill, then let this come upon me. You've heard that language in the Old Testament. How can I trust you? What collateral will you give to back up your covenant? Brothers sometimes would ask brothers. Think about Esau and Jacob, that kind of tension and language. If I don't fulfill my promise to you, then let this terrible thing happen to me. And David picks up that language, but he only goes halfway with it. If I haven't subdued and quieted my soul, and he never finishes the formula. So that's why we translate it surely. What's he saying? I'm determined, like when I'm making a resolution. Like when I make a promise, when I make a vow. He says, I have determined through gritted teeth that I'm going to do something. Now, he's not talking to you. He's talking to God. God, you know how hard I've worked at this. What have you worked so hard on, David? Surely, I have subdued and quieted my soul. Or composed, I suppose, is how here it is in NAS. Literally, the word means I've made my soul to be in agreement. So metaphorically, it meant for two things to match. In time, it came to mean not as a metaphor, but in the real world, what you would do to a piece of land before you'd build a house on it. What do you do to it? You make it flat. Where there are divots and dips, you fill it in. Where there are raised places, you knock them down. And so he says, Lord, I know David didn't have a bulldozer, but that's the idea in my mind. He's saying, I've bulldozed my heart flat. Why? Because I want to make it match something. What are you trying to make your soul match? God's will. I'm done trying to control what only God controls. Surely, Lord, you know that I have composed, subdued, made my soul to be in agreement. I've made it level. It's a little bit like the picture you have in Isaiah 40 where John the Baptist announces the voice crying in the wilderness, make the rough places plain, bring the holes, get rid of all the potholes in the road because the king is coming, and bring the mountains down. That's the idea. I've made my soul flat. Not only have I composed my soul, what does David say next? Look at your Bible. Surely I have composed and what? Quieted my soul. The word quiet just means just that. It's a decibel word. It's a volume word. I've made my soul to hush. So what are you saying, David? You're saying that when you're spiritually proud and you try to control what only God could control, then it gets noisy inside. And I've made my soul be quiet. Hush. Submit. Make it level. And then he gives a picture that's an unforgettable way of capturing in a visual image this composed and quieted soul. Look what he says. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child inside within me. This loud soul that gets all loud and anxious, that's guilty of spiritual pride, trying to do and control and manage what only God can do. I got to make it happen. I've got to protect me. I've got to save you. I've got to save money. I got to protect my health. Nothing bad can happen to me. That takes a lot of energy. And I don't know if you've noticed, but you're not really good at being God. Now, at least you don't have a name that rhymes with God. I mean, you change one letter in my name and so I tease people when they're going to move away from my church and I don't want them to. You don't want to move out of the center of Todd's will. So I'm more tempted than the rest of you because my name even sounds like God. We're all tempted to do this. He says, so here's the picture. In the ancient Near East, a child would often not be weaned until they're 3 or 4 years old. Because in subsistence living in Palestine, that's the cheapest and easiest way to feed a child. And so the children wouldn't be weaned as we typically do in our country, somewhere around a year. So we're talking about a toddler old enough to talk. So if you're going to wean a four-year-old, they are capable of kicking up a fuss. They could hurt you. They could sit on your lap and kick you and claw you and bite you and punch you and yell at you and articulate, I want what I want, Mom. So think about this image. David says, I'm not the child before the weaning. I'm the child after the weaning. I'll be honest with you. I don't remember a lot of drama about any of our 5 children being weaned from mother's milk to table food. I do remember our first child that taking the passy away was a big deal. And I foolishly told my oldest child, we're going to take this passy away. And he took it and he threw it away. And I will take you to the neighborhood toy store and I'll buy you any toy you want in the store to sleep with instead of your passy. On the way to that store, I remembered something, that this was kind of a highbrow toy store. And I don't know if you've heard of these or not. I don't even know if they still make them. But since the 1800s, there's a German company called Steiff that makes Steiff teddy bears. They're $200 and $300 a pop. And I've just said to my child, you can have any toy in the store. And I was like, you. And so we got to the store, and I'm like, Lord, just have mercy on it, on an inexperienced dad. And so we walked in, and my son walked over to a little low table where they had little stuffed, you know, animals. And he picked up a little Bert doll, as in Bert and Ernie. Remember them from Sesame Street? The bald-headed guy with a little tuft on top and a striped shirt. And he picked up a BERT, and my son still has that BERT sitting in his office now in the hospital where he works. And so it was $5. He took it easy on me, so the Lord was kind. But I remember the tension of feeling how hard it was to take away something special to my child, something that had been an appropriate source of comfort and helped him fall asleep, and I felt cruel to take it away, and he could have kicked up a fuss. Unfortunately for me, he didn't. What David is saying is, I'm like the child after the weaning process. Which means David is describing his relationship with God in these ways. He's saying, at some level, God at times ministers to me what I've come to call the ministry of deprivation. The child doesn't want something bad. The child wants something good. The child has no capacity to grasp that the mother is wise to take away milk because there's something else out there that's better for you. Filet mignon awaits you. You don't want to drink milk the rest of your life. But does the child have the capacity to understand that? No. So what does the child think of the mother? You're cruel. And sometimes David is saying, I've been tempted to think of God. You're not nice. You're mean. You're cruel. Why would you take away something that's been a source of nutrition and comfort from me, mother? That's what the baby would say. What you and I as spiritual babies say is, why would you take away my spouse? Why would you take away my health? Why would you not save my child? Why would you allow my child to die? Why would I lose my job? Why does she have a Christian husband and I don't? All the things that he's tempted to control, these are the very things that God has removed. And now he's said, Lord, you know. Ah, surely. And he's admitting, I've had to work hard at this. I have wrestled my soul flat. I'm like the weaned child. I'm done kicking up a fuss. You know how babies will get in a crying fit and they almost get inconsolable. And eventually you hear this. The storm's over. Now David's saying more than that, because that could be merely resignation. Okay, you're bigger than I am. You won this round. David is not talking about resignation. David's using this beautiful, tender image for submission to the will of God. That baby, it's interesting, he didn't say, my soul is like a weaned child sitting on a chair. No, my soul is like a weaned child sitting on his mother's lap, 6 inches from what he desperately wants. And God said, no. I have something better for you. No. I'm taking that away from you. The child eventually has to trust their mother and re-engage and believe again. I know my mother loves me. I got to believe it now. I don't understand what you're doing to me, Mom. That's okay, baby. Trust me. I don't understand what you're doing to me, God. That's okay. Trust me. And that's what David says next. He's done praying. And in verse 3, he says, Lord, you know, having said to God, you know that I've subdued my pride. You know that I've subdued presumption trying to be God. You know how hard I've pursued submission. And now David's not praying. He's exhorting God's people. And he says, this is what I want you to sing. Here's the lesson. Here's the instruction. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. So here's the nature of our hope in God. What does it mean to hope in God? Sometimes the word hope is translated wait. Sometimes the word is equal and functions like the word trust. So it could be wait, it could be hope, it could be trust, it could be expect, it could be wait with eager anticipation. In a way, it's just synonymous with faith. So just like the baby had to say, I trust you, mother. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Stop trying to manage and control what only he can do.
rest on his lap. I trust you, God. Sorry it took me so long. I wish I'd cried less, trusted more. Sorry I kicked you. Sorry I bit you. Sorry I yelled at you. Here's the lesson. Trust in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And by the way, what grammatical function does the word O have? Zip. It's strictly emotive. So what's David saying as a teacher who cares about God's people? Oh, Israel. That's his way. I'm begging you. I'm pleading you with you. I had a brother say to me once when I was in the deepest distress of my life, he'd been in a similar situation and actually had a nervous breakdown and ended up in the hospital. And I was at a conference, and I'll never forget it. He grabbed me by my shoulders, looked me square in my eyes, and he looked at me and he said, Todd, you got to do better than me. Do better than me. I made myself sick. Trust the Lord. He's got great plans for you. I'll never forget that. This is David grabbing you by the shoulders, looking you in your eye, and saying, oh, Baltimore Bible Church, wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord. The Lord knows what he's doing in your life and in the life of this church. So this is my way of taking you by the shoulders as a brother. Oh, Baltimore Bible Church, hope in the Lord. Not in your ability to manipulate, not in your ability to make it happen. Hope in God for what only He can do. And then who in the world would get all the praise and the glory and the credit? Him. So that's the nature of exclusive hope. And look how the psalm closes. It tells you the enduring nature. So it has to be exclusive. In essence, David has said this, O Israel, hope in the Lord and the Lord only. And now he's going to tell you how long. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. From age to age to age. So from this moment and how long? For eternity. Isn't it a shame that God should have to remind you, hope in me? He should never have to remind us or instruct us. If there's one thing that should be clear to you and I by now, it is this. He is trustworthy. And I've had to say to God so many times in prayer, Lord, I'm struggling, and it's nothing about you. It's not a commentary on your faithfulness. It's commentary on me. It's not like I can look back over my shoulder and say, well, there are those two times you let me down, God. No, I look back and see nothing but faithfulness and dozens and hundreds of times that I've let him down. The jury's not out on whether God will be faithful. The jury is out on whether you will be faithful. And so he just says, Israel, hope in the Lord from this moment and don't ever stop hoping. That's the nature and the power of exclusive hope. And it's hardest to do when God let you have something for a while. And then he said, in my wisdom, parental-like wisdom, motherly-like wisdom, I'm taking it away from you. Well, why, Lord? Did I make an idol out of it? I don't even have to tell you. You just need to trust me. Did I do something wrong? Trust me. Did they do something? Just trust me. Hope in me. Let me read you a beautiful example. Again, I've talked about this phrase, the ministry of deprivation. There was a time in church history in Scotland when it was illegal to worship outside the Church of Scotland. This is a separate Reformation that goes on, different from the Reformation of England. The Reformation of Scotland has its own identity. And there was a period of time when faithful men called Covenanters, who made a covenant together that they were not going to stand for the Queen of Scotland declaring herself head of Christ's church. And the head of this movement of faithful pastors was a man named Richard Cameron, and he would organize other pastors to go out and hold what they called outdoor conventicles. These are secret meetings held out of doors in the highlands of Scotland where there are lots of nooks and crannies where you could hide hundreds of people and not be seen. And there were soldiers out in the highlands looking for these conventicles all the time. And Richard Cameron was the head of this movement, and he was caught. And he was beheaded, and his hands were also severed from his body. Eventually, those head and the hands would be placed on pikes at a gate going into the city of Edinburgh as a way of warning, hey,
Hey, Christians, hey, pastors, you want this to be your fate? Intending to frighten people into compliance. Richard Cameron's father was in prison for his own preaching, caught at one of these meetings, when he is cruelly had to deliver these. The soldiers are called dragoons, and these dragoons that had beheaded and taken the hands off of Richard Cameron, they made sport of his body. They carried his head and hands in a burlap sack, and they would dump it at the basement stairs where and then stand and watch these little maid girls who come by thinking the butcher had delivered meat, and open the bag and see a head and hands, and take delight in the girl's screams. They made sport and played soccer with his head, but eventually deliver the head and hands, bruised and bloodied, and dump them at the floor of a prison cell of his father. And because Richard Cameron was a hairy, red-headed guy, there was no mistaking whose hands they were. And so they deliver it to Richard Cameron's dad, and they ask him the question, "Do you know these?" And after the cruel question, he said this: "The father picked up his son's hands and kissed them. He said, 'I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our life.'" It's too late in a moment of crisis to retrofit a theology of the goodness of God. A moment of crisis is simply going to reveal what you already believe about God. And if you've been busy nursing a secret distrust of Him all along, then in a moment like this, what you'll say is, "Yes, I know these hands. They've been taken from my son's body under the watch of a cruel God who cares obviously nothing for me and my family." That's what you'll say if you've been nursing distrust all along. But if, like Israel of old, you determined to wrestle your soul into submission and to say, "Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever," then in the moment of crisis, this is what comes out of your heart. "'Tis the Lord who not..." He didn't just say, "did not wrong me." Do you hear what he said? "He cannot wrong me nor mine." Now that is faith. That comes from a little book called Fair Sunshine. Every chapter is a story like this of martyrdom, and many of them contain the last words. A pastor, before he was going to be killed, was allowed to preach his final sermon on the gallows. And so people were there writing down every word, and they've transcribed them and put them in this book. Just Tandy and I read this book out loud together. We cried every chapter. And it makes us feel like spiritual pygmies. Just like, "I need to get saved. Somebody give an altar call. I will go forward." That's the ministry of deprivation of a family member at the wise disposal of a good God in the heart of a man who says, "God can't wrong me." And saying this to lost soldiers, "But goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. I consider this not to be a lapse in the goodness of God, but even this painful moment is an expression of the goodness of God to the Cameron family." That's somebody who's a weaned child. Is it noisy in your head today? Is it loud inside your soul, filled with anxious anxiety and toil and the exhaustion that comes from trying to control your life? Listen, this is how you use this psalm. You work backwards. When you recognize it's noisy in here, nothing restful about it, then you know you're guilty. Move up the psalm. Go backwards through it. And that means I'm trying to control things that only God can control. What is it that I'm trying to do? You figure it out, and you confess it to God, and you say what David said, "Forgive me." That is the height of spiritual hubris and pride, to think that I could do what only you could do, or worse yet, do it better. Brothers and sisters, we must repent Underneath your anxiety and angst and anger is a worse problem. You're trying to be God. Oh, Baltimore Bible Church, hope in the Lord like a weaned child on your mother's lap. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the insight. We don't understand how our hearts work. We are a mystery to ourselves. And you have brought clarity. You've blown the mist out of it, and so we can see clearly. You've demystified why we're so anxious all the time. Why it's noisy in our heart. And you've done this by showing us when you try to do what only I can do, and you stop worshiping me and trying to control me or sit in evaluation of me or critique me or my word, then you are guilty of the highest form of pride. And Lord, when we humble our hearts and quiet our souls submissively, then we're at peace and rest on the inside. But it's just a matter of time before there'll be another test, and we'll have to say, oh, self, hope in the Lord, wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord. And Lord, we're especially guilty of this when you deprive us of something. Something that we've held near and dear to our heart. Perhaps it's become too near or dear, or perhaps just in your wisdom for plans that we may never know. Because the things revealed are for us and the secret things are hidden from us. We may never understand why you remove something that was dear, but we do want to be like David and submit our souls. Surely we must compose and quiet our souls. Lord, we cannot be a witness to the world when on the inside we're wringing our hands and biting our fingernails in fear and unbelief, cringing, self-protecting. It cripples our ministry. It destroys our marriages and our families. It makes us competitive with other people in the church. Wonder why they got to do that and I didn't get to. It just messes up everything. Lord, this goes straight to the core of our being. Help us to repent of trying to be you. Forgive us for thinking you could wrong us. Forgive us for thinking that you would wrong us. Forgive us for wondering whether you'll be faithful when we should be wondering about our performance and our submission. So, Lord, we repent. We're glad you're God. We're not good at it, and we don't want the job. We're not qualified. We never could. Forgive us for acting like we could. So, Lord, we submit to you afresh. We re-ratify our decision that you are our Lord. And while we fear you, we do not fear what you would do to us. So do whatever. Take us wherever. Use us however you best see fit. From here to heaven, we belong to you. And we re-ratify our decision to hope and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.